words. Everybody's in a season in this room this morning. Whether you're young or old, you're in a season. You may be in a season of joy right now, a season of sadness. You might be in a season of decision making. A lot of seasons, and of course that affects, of course, ages. Maybe you're in the winter of your life. Maybe you're in the spring of your life. You know what you need to do in whatever season you're in? Exactly what you just heard sung. You need to trust Him.
Yes.
Trust in the Lord with all thine heart,
yes,
and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He'll do what? Direct your paths. He'll direct your paths. So I don't know what everybody is going through. I know what some are going through, but I don't know what everyone here is going through. But I do know you can trust Him. You can look to Him.
Amen.
No matter what. We are going to go back to the book of Revelation this morning, back to Revelation chapter 13 this morning. Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. This evening, our intern, Brady Scott, was to speak. He has gotten progressively worse over the last few days. And so trying to convince him to get to the VA, he's a veteran, get to the VA or to a medical clinic. So pray. He has the typical man mindset, I'll get over it. I can tough this out. And so in all seriousness, please pray for him. You will be impressed with him.
Amen.
You will be impressed with him. I won't share any more about the testimony than I have in the last few months, but when he does preach, probably next Sunday night, I hope you'll be here to hear him. And I've asked him to give you his testimony. It's quite a moving thing to see what God did to bring him to a saving knowledge of himself. And I want you to hear that from him. And he's just, a tremendous young man. So be in prayer for him. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll get right into the Word of God today. Father, I do thank you for those who are here, and I do know there are many out on vacations right now. And I just ask that you would help them on this, your day, to honor you wherever they're at, to take time to be in your house, to take time to be obedient to what you have commanded us. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, after the manner of some is, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And Lord, that's what we have been looking at for all these months. The day of your return is approaching. And the events that will follow your return for your bride will lead us, this world, into total chaos, judgment. So Father, you've given us a command in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. You said, blessed is he that readeth, and he that heareth the prophecy and keepeth those things that are written therein. You've given us a command, and we're going to see this through. And I ask, Lord, it would be a time where we grow spiritually, that we become more knowledgeable in your word. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. May that not be true with anyone here. Help each of us personally to be diligent to be in your Bible every single day, because this book does change us. We ask now that you just work in the children's church hour, in the nursery ministry, the man of service to follow. Lord, would you work right now here in this auditorium? Well, thank you for it. Use me. I want to be used. Lord, let your word change lives, but use me as you will. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we spent a lot of time catching up, if you will. It's been a number of months, really, since we've really focused much on the book of Revelation with missions emphasis, and we've had a number of guest speakers and just a number of things going on, special occasions. So we've not focused much on the book of Revelation. So I spent most of the time last week just going back through the first half of the book and catching us back up so that we are back to speed. And you noticed last week used a term, symbolism. The term symbolism. And that term is a term that is used in another form of that, and that's found in the first verse of chapter 1. You don't have to turn there. But in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, you hear these words, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show to his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it." He signified it by his angel and wrote it unto his servant John. The root word of signified is the word sign. It's very similar to the word symbolism. In fact, both the word sign and symbolism refers to something that stands for something else. And this probably is one of the great reasons that people avoid reading the book of Revelation. I asked last week how many have ever read through the book of Revelation. Probably half of the crowd or more said, "I've never read through the book of Revelation." And this is probably one of the reasons why people do not do it. But I remind you something, that symbolism is a normal part of our daily life.
Yes,
sir. If I say, Nittany Lion, what does that make you think of?
Okay.
Well, all right, I shouldn't have started off with that one. I saw Reese back there, and I thought I'm going to be nice, and Reese will take that apple right out of my hand. Anyway, Penn State University. We don't want to say amen to that, but anyway, symbolism. The United States is symbolized by what beast? The eagle. Russia is symbolized by what beast? China is symbolized by what beast? Dragon. The dragon, sometimes a panda, which is strange. India is symbolized by the tiger. England is symbolized, everybody knows this one. Tell me. The lion. Yeah, the lion. So symbolism is used constantly. We talk about an A-10
Warthog.
F-15 flying. So symbolism is used constantly throughout our lives. So don't let symbolism throw you off. The Lord Jesus said to John, "I'm going to signify or signify," heard a minister put it this way, "he's going to signify, give you signs," which means you're going to have to do a little bit of digging. You're going to have to examine the Word of God, because what you'll find is most of the symbolism, if not all of it, is actually spelled out, whether it's in the book of Revelation or back in the book of Daniel or in other places. He spells out that symbolism. And it's incumbent upon us to do exactly what we teach our children in Awana to do. Study, to show thyself, approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, we teach our kids that, and we say you ought to do that. How about us as adults? Are we studying the word of God, taking time to study it? So we went over a number of symbols as we looked at Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. I went back to the book of Daniel, which we will not do this morning, but as you look on the screen behind me, I remind you of some of the symbolism that we saw from the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 4, Daniel said he saw a beast coming up out of the sea. It was like a lion and it had two wings. And historically, and you can check this out for yourself, that has always represented the Babylonian Empire. And then in verse 5, you see a bear with three teeth in its mouth. And that bear represented the Medo-Persian Empire. And then at the fall of the Medo-Persian Empire by the hands of Alexander the Great, verse 6 gave this symbolism. A beast rose up out of the sea. It had the body of a leopard with four heads and four wings. And we have that explained even in the book of Daniel. There, Daniel talked about this Greek empire. The great Alexander the Great thought he had conquered the whole known world, but died at a very early age. And that kingdom or that empire was split into four separate kingdoms, which was represented of the wings and the heads on that beast. And then in verses 7 and 8 in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel said, "I saw coming out of the sea a beast that was diverse from all others, exceedingly dreadful." And he really doesn't describe the body of the beast. Instead, he describes what's on that body. something very unusual. He said there were 10 horns on this very dreadful beast, and there were great iron teeth, and later on he said there were claws of brass. And he said this beast was more powerful and more dreadful than any of the other beasts. And then later on in that very same chapter, he goes on to explain these beasts that rose up out of the sea were actually Babylon and the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and eventually the Great Empire, an empire that really lasted nearly 2,000 years, began as the Roman Republic, became the Roman Empire, and eventually transferred farther east to Constantinople, 1,960 some years, almost 2,000 years of the Roman Empire. I made a statement last week, and I want to just clarify it even more, that the Roman Empire has never ceased. The military and political end of the Roman Empire came to the end. But it has lived on spiritually in a place called Rome.
That's right.
A city and a state. It's actually a state. The Vatican, the Roman Empire, remains and lives on spiritually, if you will. So I want to remind you of that, because as we go back and look for just a moment at verse 13, you see symbolism. Our verse 1 of chapter 13, and I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and his horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And again, just symbolism. I have no idea what that means. Well, again, just begin to examine the book of Revelation, begin to examine other prophetical passages. All you have to do is go back to the chapter before and you see a description of Satan in verse 3 of chapter 12. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon. And again, that's explained down in verse 9, where he says this red dragon is actually Satan. But he said this red dragon had 7 heads and 10 horns. So this beast rising up out of the sea had the same characteristics as the one who gave him his power, Satan. The same characteristics as Satan himself. Now, so he's taken up out of the sea, and those empires were taken out of the sea. Again, the book of Revelation gives explanation. Chapter 17, verse 15, the waters or the seas which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So he gives explanation. When I talk about a beast or an empire coming up out of the sea, or I talk about this individual here in chapter 13, verse 1, coming out of the sea, I'm saying to you, he's taken from among men. He's taken from among men. This is not someone that is, let me put it this way, he is not an eternal being. He's flesh. The man who will hold the title of Antichrist, here he's called the beast, we'll see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he's referred to as the man of sin and the son of perdition, is just a human being. Yes. I remind you what happened to Judas Iscariot.
That's right.
The Bible said that Satan filled him. And Satan will fill a man. You say, who is this man? Well, we'll notice that he wields great power during the time of tribulation. There's something interesting. He talks about 10 horns in verse 1. Talks about 10 horns on Satan. Talks about 10 horns on this beast back in the book of Daniel. We'll see it mentioned again later on in the book of Revelation. In May 5 of 1949, after the horrors of World War II, that continent having gone in a matter of just a few decades through 2 world wars and the elimination of millions upon millions of their citizens and the destruction of many countries, 10 European nations created the Council of Europe. We would call it the European Union. It has its own flag, has its own monetary system. They operate by the euro. There is the European Common Market and has its own assembly like we would our Congress. 10 nations. That's interesting. Now it's expanded. It includes more today. but it is very much a power in the world today. And many commentators, and I will be in agreement with this, believe that this council or this group of 10 nations called the European Common Market or the European Union will be the dominant power during the tribulation period. And this beast who's taken out of the sea, out of humanity, I personally believe, and I'll just give you my conjecture, that this man will come from that empire, if you will. He will come out of that area. In fact, there are some people that right now qualify for this. I won't go back and mention names, but you could see some World Economic Forum under Klaus Schwab, some underneath him that would actually fit this mold. They live in Europe, operate in that environment. One in particular is a Jew who hates God. And as the book of Daniel says, has shunned the love of women and given, in this particular man, has given himself over to the sin of homosexuality. It's just interesting. You say, do you know for sure that's going to be the Antichrist? No, I don't know that. But I'm saying somewhere out of man is going to come this leader who is going to bring about a peace to Israel. When we come to chapter 13 and we begin to look at this beast, this man rising up from among men who has the characteristics of Satan, he also has some other characteristics. This is really where we left off last week. I want you to go to verse 2 of Revelation 13, and I want you to notice with me these words. And the beast, which I saw, was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and his great authority. I want you to notice the way this beast is now described. In the book of Daniel, it described what was on the beast, the iron teeth, the claws of brass, the 10 horns. But here he describes the body, and he says his body is the body of a leopard, his feet as the feet of a bear, his mouth as the mouth of a lion. We saw that symbolized back in the book of Daniel. Of course, the bear being symbolized by or symbolizing the Persian Empire, the leopard symbolizing the Greek Empire, the lion symbolizing the Babylonian Empire. So what's the point in this? I believe the point is this. The strengths of all those former empires are found in this fourth empire. And that fourth empire was Rome, an empire that lasted nearly 2,000 years. And though, again, it came to a close, at least temporarily, in a political and military way, it continues today through the Church of Rome.
That's right.
I'm not trying to be offensive toward people who have been part of the Roman Catholic Church, but there is much to be said even in this book about this. We won't go back and look at that as we did last week. This beast has the strengths of all the great qualities of those former empires, and now he will come on the scene and rule. Now, this is not his introduction. His introduction takes place back in the 6th chapter of Revelation, the 6th chapter and the 2nd verse, where we are introduced to a rider on a white horse who has a crown. He has a bow in his hand with no artillery, if you will, no bow or arrow within the bow. And he rides to conquer. He rides to conquer. That is our introduction to this man that we refer to so often as the Antichrist. This man has come on the scene. And during those early days of the tribulation, he does something that no other individual has ever been able to do. He brings a peace to the Middle East. He brings peace for Israel. Now, keep this in mind. Why is chaos upon the face of the earth? There's an event that will lead us into the 7 years of tribulation. It's called the catching away of the bride, or as we often say, the rapture of the Church of Christ. We are raptured out, and there will be tens of millions of people who will be just instantly gone from this planet, creating a great chaos on the face of the earth. That will be an opportunity for those who want to wield power and control other nations to take opportunity in the midst of the chaos to do so. It will be an opportunity for the Muslim world to come against a nation that they have hated since it became a nation. The Muslim world has hated Israel and has done everything it can to stamp out Israel. You know that. I'm not telling you anything that you do not know or do not personally see on a constant basis. While this chaos is going on, a man comes into the scene. Again, he's just a human being. And he does something that others have not been able to do. Several years ago, President Jimmy Carter brought the leaders of the Muslim world and the Israeli world together and had the Camp David Accords. Now, you have to be pretty old to remember that. How many remember the Camp David Accords? Did they work? No. Bill Clinton had the Oslo Accords to bring peace to the Middle East. It failed. And as much as you may admire Donald Trump had the Abraham Accords in his first term. And what? Guess what? It failed. This man will come on the scene at the beginning of the time of tribulation, and while there is judgment falling from heaven on the world, there in the Middle East, in the nation of Israel, Israel will be able to do what they've been trying to do for the last 2,000 years, and that is rebuild a temple. And this man will come along and say, you can rebuild your temple. I'm giving you a peace accord, a covenant. And you rebuild the temple on the Temple Mount, and you can worship your God as you choose. And that will continue for 3.5 years. For 3.5 years. Now, we mentioned that while Satan is certainly active constantly, and there is some man, he may be living right now on the face of the earth, who will become that Antichrist. When you read the book of Revelation, there's a pause between the sets of judgments where God gives us needed information to help us understand exactly what's going on. And back in chapter 12, we see Satan emphasized. He's referred to as the dragon, and he has a hatred for Israel. He's the catalyst of this all against God's people. Has always been the catalyst against God's people. Whether operating through a man like Haman or a man like Adolf Hitler, he has always been the catalyst for their destruction. Because Satan hates God. He gives a historical perspective in the first half of chapter 12 and then gives a futuristic perspective at the end of chapter 12. Satan has always hated the Jews. And in these last days called the Great Tribulation, when Satan realizes that his fate is sealed and he has but a short time, as we're told in that chapter, he will redouble his efforts to destroy God's chosen people. Remember, we've emphasized this, and it's needful for you to keep this in mind. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. It is the day of Jacob's trouble. The church is nowhere around. It's not the day of the church's trouble. Right. We're not going to go through the tribulation so that we can be sanctified and purified. Jesus Christ did that at Calvary. But the focus will turn, especially the second half of the tribulation, on Israel itself. And Satan will pour out his wrath. As I mentioned last week, he can read the Word of God too. And as he reads what we read, he understands that in this time frame, during this time of tribulation, he'll have only 3.5 years left. And for someone who has roamed the earth since its creation, someone who hovered over the throne of God as the covering cherub, 3.5 years, you can understand why he'd be so angry and want to do everything he can to destroy God's plans for his people. And then we come across to chapter 13. We're introduced to another individual. And this is the one we call the beast, the one we call the Antichrist. And this particular man is what I mentioned to you last week, the second member of the unholy Trinity. Now, that term did not start with me. Other people use that term, the unholy Trinity. But it is Satan, is the Antichrist, and we'll see in a few minutes the third member of that unholy Trinity. Now, he cannot duplicate what God does. He can only mimic what God does.
That's right.
He can only mimic what God does. And we'll certainly see that here. So you notice here this morning in verse 2, at the end of this verse, after this description is given, it says that the dragon or Satan gave him, the Antichrist, his power and his seat and great authority. He gives him these things in order for him to be able to do what he has been designed by Satan to do, and that is to control the world, and he certainly will. We're told here that he's given power. We're told that he's given a seat, and the term seat means a throne. Now, it doesn't do you much good to have power if you don't have a place to wield the power from. So he's given this throne, if you will, as a world leader. And he's given the authority to do as he will. And he will call the shots, especially as we come to the second half of the tribulation period. He will control what happens on the face of the earth. Again, Satan mimics God, and he raises up his Christ. As God the Father has his Christ, the Lord Jesus, so Satan will have his Christ. He's referred to in the Word of God as the Antichrist. Remember, the term anti means against, or it can mean in place of. So what the Jews have been looking for thousands of years, the Messiah, their Christ, Satan comes along and replaces Jesus Christ with his Christ. And unfortunately, many and some Jews will fall prey to this man and receive him as their Messiah. Look at verse 3. Again, this is speaking about the beast or the Antichrist. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. So during this time, it would appear to be close to the middle part of the tribulation that the Antichrist, this man, is assassinated, or at least appears to be that he is assassinated. Now remember, he can only mimic, Satan can only mimic, but cannot duplicate. There's only one that has power to raise from the dead.
That's right.
And that's Almighty God. Yeah. Satan does not have that power. Let me tell you something. We give Satan too much credit. We act as though he's omnipresent, as though he's everywhere. He is not. We act as though he is omniscient, knows everything. He does not.
That's right.
We act as though he is omnipotent, all-powerful. He is not. That realm belongs only to God.
Yes.
So when you look at this verse, verse 3, I want you to notice words. Carefully look at words. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death. It does not say, and I saw one of his heads wounded to death. It says, as it were. Satan cannot raise from the dead. He cannot raise this man from the dead. But he can make it appear as though he has been assassinated, and make it appear as though there were some great miracle and there was a resurrection. He has no power to do so. You look behind me at the screen at John chapter 5, verses 21 and verse 25. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus said, I lay my life down, and I take my life again. No man taketh it from me. Only God has the power to raise from the dead.
Amen.
Satan can only mimic. And that's pretty apparent as you look carefully at the wording of verse 3. Notice verse 4. And they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, who is able to make war against him? Remember, it is a man that Satan fills. And Satan ordains as his own Christ, if you will. And as he is apparently, or it appears to be, brought back from death, it draws people toward him. Remember what happened with the true Messiah, the true Christ? After 3 days and three nights, he rose again.
That's right.
Satan mimics, but he cannot duplicate. But the world is easily fooled. What's that famous statement by P.T. Barnum? Or something like something. It's like a fool born every moment. We're easily fooled. If we're not diligent to seek this book, you and I can be easily fooled.
Yes, sir.
The world is easily fooled. And the devil, through his Antichrist, will deceive the world. And the Bible tells us plainly here in verse 4 that the world will go after the Antichrist and worship him. Again, Luke 4:8. And Jesus answered and said unto him, talking to the devil, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Can I ask you a question this morning? What are you worshiping?
Amen.
I told you about a professor I had my first year, my freshman year at university. This man was a man who loved the Lord, but he got caught up into his hobby. His hobby was motorcycles. He began to collect motorcycles. People found out about his collection. He was asked to join a motorcycle club. Not a gang, but a club. And so he'd go all over the state of South Carolina, maybe into North Carolina, and they would have these shows. You know, you see car shows every once in a while up here in town. They would have these bike shows, and he got in the habit of going to the bike shows on weekends, and all of a sudden found himself out of church on a pretty consistent basis. And God smote his heart and said, "That's not what the Lord's day is for. It's not for your pleasure. You're not to forsake the assembly of yourself." And so he got his heart right. But he had made that hobby become something of an idol in his life. And anything in your life that is an idol, your spouse, your children, your hobbies, your work, that takes the place of God is an idol.
Amen.
It's an idol. And you are defaming your God. And so here we're told we're to worship God alone. Satan deceives people to worship the Antichrist instead of the Lord's Christ. Look again at chapter 13, verses 5 through 7. "And there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations." A man who appeared on the scene at the beginning of the tribulation and appears to be one who is working for the benefit of the Jews now turns against them. A man who has control over the world and its economy, its military power, now begins to pour out his wrath toward them. The Antichrist beast boasts and blasphemes against God.
Yes.
2 Thessalonians, I want you to go back there for a moment. I want you to notice these words. 2 Thessalonians in your Bible, look at verses 3 and 4. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul himself gives explanation as to this time of the great tribulation and speaks directly about this man who we know as the Antichrist. Verse 3, Paul said this, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come," talking about the tribulation, "except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin," or the Antichrist, "be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." And when you come back to Revelation chapter 13, you see this Antichrist now begin to come against the God of heaven. And he begins to blaspheme him. Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. My, how we have forgotten that.
Yes, sir.
Now, that may not be true of you, but I've heard plenty of Christians use God's name in vain.
Yes, sir.
We love bringing the boys and girls in our van ministry, but this is a constant problem on those routes. Those children grow up in homes where there's no fear of God. They are constantly exposed to vile language and constantly hear God's name taken in vain. And it's a constant issue. Constant issue. But I find it's becoming more of an issue for Christians themselves. We get started. We say, oh, or we see some travesty or some heartbreaking situation occur, and we begin to use that name. There's no way to say this other than to say the truth. That is taking God's name in vain. That's not the only way to take God's name in vain. The word vain means to make God's name useless, to be destructive toward that name. When I choose as a Christian, and there I am using God's name, like Christ, and I don't walk by faith, and I constantly show to others doubt, you know what I've done? I have taken his name in vain.
Yes, sir.
I've made his name useless to the world around me. Why is it that more people do not want what we have? Because we've made the name of Christ useless in our own lives. They don't see Christ in us. They don't see Christ in us many times. I hope that's not true of you, but you know this. You know that is true of many. Please don't take his name lightly. Please don't use it in vain. You may not go around and say that name itself verbally, but sometimes with our actions we do. You notice here in verse 6, not only does he blaspheme God's name, but he blasphemes his tabernacle. His tabernacle. Notice that. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle. Now, I used to think as I read this that I was talking about this reconstructed third temple in Jerusalem where the Jews have been worshiping. I don't think that way anymore. Remember earlier, back in chapter 11, verse 19, it speaks about heaven. There in verse 19 of chapter 11, it says, "And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple, the ark and his testimony, and there was lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail." When we're told here that the Antichrist is blaspheming his tabernacle, I'm convinced he's talking about his tabernacle, his temple in heaven. As the Antichrist blasphemes God's name and looks toward the heavens and blasphemes God's dwelling place. Revelation chapter 21, verse 2, in the first part of verse 3. These are great words. I can't wait till we get to this part of the book of Revelation, and I'm sure you probably feel the same way. "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." What is the Antichrist doing? He is blaspheming God's name and blaspheming his tabernacle. And this is interesting. Notice the last part of verse 6. He not only blasphemes God's name and his tabernacles, but them that dwell in heaven. Now stop and think for a moment. The event that is going to lead to the time of tribulation is the event that we call the rapture of the church, where we are caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we, the believer, ever be with the Lord. We'll be there, and during this time we'll go through the Bema Seat judgment. We'll be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And when Satan lifts up his voice, he will not only blaspheme God and his temple, but he will blaspheme you. A couple weeks ago, Chris and I were door knocking. He covered this neighborhood over a three-week period, came basically to the last house. And a man got irate with us. Ugly. Unkind. That happens. You know, probably, I don't know how many homes were in this area. Everybody was very cordial and nice to us. In fact, we were at that house before this man came up, And I guess we ended up talking to his wife, and she was very polite to us. He came up, just a hothead, mean, unkind. You get blasphemed sometimes, don't you? I mean, you do take a stand for Christ at work, right? And you have some people get upset with you. You ever been called a Holy Joe? Well, that's not too bad, but maybe you've been called some other choice names, which I will not say from the pulpit. Maybe you've had someone get really irate with you because of your faith in Jesus Christ. Well, you know what? It won't end when we get to heaven. The Antichrist will stand there in that temple and he'll blaspheme you. He hates you now.
Yes.
Listen to me. Satan hates you and he'll hate you when you're in heaven. I found that very interesting. But praise the Lord, we'll be in heaven and we won't have to worry about the tribulation period.
Amen.
Then look at verse 7. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. He makes war with the saints. You said, I thought the saints are in heaven. Well, yes, we are. We're New Testament saints. But there will be people converted during the time of tribulation. There will be many Jews converted. And there will be many Gentiles converted. And as we saw in the first 3.5 years, they will begin to be put to death by the Antichrist. He will not stand for them worshiping anybody else. He won't yet declare himself God, which he does in the middle part of the tribulation. But people will begin to be put to death for their faith. And that will intensify as you come to the last half of the tribulation period. Daniel spoke of it. Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, as you see behind me. And he shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. He will wear them out. Many will lose their lives. Many will be martyred. Martyrdom is not new. We know that. I do bring to your attention quite often people martyred and persecuted around the church on the African continent, on the Asian continent, and even other portions of the world. We make mention of that. So it's nothing new. But it will be nothing like happens during the time of the tribulation. I'm glad we don't suffer that way. It was encouraging to me when Brother Khalid was here during our Bible study hour, and he taught us, and one of you asked him, I don't remember who asked him the question, about, well, you know, we in this country, we Christians, we really don't suffer like that. And I appreciated what he said. He said, you Christians in the United States have your own forms of persecution and suffering. And I appreciated him saying that because he comes from a part of the world where people are put to death for their faith, where you have to be very careful who you speak to and what you say. We don't face that. And I'm grateful we don't. And I hope we never have to. But we understand this, that yea, all those who will live godly in Christ Jesus will what? Suffer persecution. Be willing to suffer for his sake. And then look at verses 8 and 9. Chapter 13 of Revelation, verses 8 and 9. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. These people who worship him do not have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, that would go to reason. Those who do come to faith in Christ during the tribulation will not worship him and will suffer tremendously because of it. But just notice the last phrase of verse 8. That Jesus Christ, the Lamb, was slain from the foundation of the world. Long before you were conceived in your mother's womb, long before our generation was even thought of, long before the world was created in eternity past, in the mind of our holy God, Jesus Christ was slain. It was as good as done. You say, well, that didn't actually happen until some 2,000 years ago in the Middle East. Well, that physical act was done there at Golgotha outside the city walls of Jerusalem. But as far as God was concerned, it happened in eternity past. But something else happened in eternity past. you were seen and loved. And in God's eyes, knowing that you would put your trust in Him, and that's what He tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, the foreknowledge of God. The foreknowledge of God. God knows everything. There is no tomorrow to God. There is no past to God. He's just eternal. And He knew that Lawness McGinnis would trust Christ. He knew Mike Nicehorner would trust Christ. Brother, you talk about literal eternal security. That's eternal security. Praise the name of the Lord. I want you to think that last phrase. Verse 9. If any man have an ear, let him hear. Are we listening? Are we listening? Are we listening? Are we trying to gain from this book as we read, or is it just an exercise? Do we just go through the motions of having our devotions, or are we trying to learn? God says, I just want you to hear what I'm saying to you. I want you to pay attention to what I'm trying to tell you. You see behind me the words of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, again speaking about the Antichrist, verses that we have seen before, but again, I want you to see these on the screen behind me. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in the perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. You notice in that verse, he says, because they received not the love of the truth. They received not the love of the truth. Now think about this for a moment. Think about what I'm about to say. I cannot receive something that has not first been offered to me. Let me say it again. I cannot receive something that is not first offered to me. He speaks about people who sit in a church service and hear the gospel. Or someone comes by their desk at the office during a break and they're given the gospel. Or they're being spoke to in the backyard by a neighbor who is then given the gospel by that neighbor. And they know the truth. They know it. But they choose not to receive it. God is not cruel. God is not cruel. When you read these verses, you could possibly come to that conclusion, oh, how cruel God is that He would make people believe a lie. Well, that's because they chose not to receive the truth. God said, if you know that you ought to be saved, then you need to make a decision now. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Brother, listen to me. Tomorrow is too late. Because tomorrow never comes. I've told you about experiences I've had with people who have said, I'll get saved later. I mean, I'm talking to a man on his porch in his 90s. Told me he knew he needed to be saved. Not today. Not today. Not today. You say, that's foolish. No more foolish than it is for you. If you sit in this auditorium today and you know that you have never personally turned from your sin and put your faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ and you've called on Him to save you, you're just as foolish as that 90-year-old man that I spoke to. Because you have no guarantee of tomorrow. Our life is like a vapor that appeareth for a small time, a short time, and then vanisheth away. Now look at verse 10. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. Now remember, we're told here that the Antichrist will begin to come against people, both Jew and Gentile, especially against those who have come to know Christ as their Savior. And he will put people to death. And the book of Revelation uses the term the sword. Whether that's literal or not, I do not know. It doesn't really matter how a person dies. If they're going to be martyred, they're going to be martyred. But you notice these words, something I never really saw before. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. And the thought is this. Who leads into captivity? Satan does. Satan will empower this man, and he'll raise himself up and declare himself to be God and blaspheme God and blaspheme God's people. And he will captivate the world and lead the vast population, the vast majority of the population on the globe, to worship him, taking them into spiritual captivity. And this is what God, I think, is saying. This one I speak about, the Antichrist, who leads into captivity, will himself go into captivity. This one who kills with the sword, and millions will be put to death during the time of the tribulation. He himself will be put to death. And then he says, here is the patience and faith of the saints. So for us in this New Testament age, we've not yet entered into this time of great tribulation. We know our brethren in places like the Congo and Myanmar and North Korea, and I can go on and on. You know there are many places where people are put to death and heavily persecuted. You know what those people need? They need patience and faith. They need patience and faith. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. So that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. This has been going on since the church began. And it will continue for those who are converted during the time of tribulation as well. And he said, here's the thing that's going to get you through this. Patience and faith. You say, well, Pastor, I'm not persecuted like that, and I'm not worried about martyrdom, but you have some things in your life that are trials for you. How many of you, well, I won't even make you raise your hands. I'll just say this. I know that many of you, if not the majority of you in this auditorium, you're going through some trial right now. And there are temptations at times that says you ought to just give up. Give up on God, give up on His church, give up on your family, give up on your marriage, give up on your whatever. God says, you want to really be an overcomer? Patience and faith.
Amen.
Patience and faith. He said, one day, this one that Satan empowers called the Antichrist, and the next individual we look at, are going to go into captivity and perish. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 20, you don't have to turn there, but as we come to the end of the tribulation period, God takes the Antichrist and one that's called the false prophet, and they are the first to enter into the lake of fire. No one's ever entered the lake of fire yet. They're in a holding place, like in a regional jail called hell, but one day hell, as we're told in Revelation 20, will be cast into the lake of fire. But the first to go there is this Antichrist and the false prophet. And then in chapter 20 of Revelation, verse 10, we're told that the third member of the unholy Trinity, Satan, will join them forever in the lake of fire. And brother, we will not be bothered anymore. I don't know about you. No, I do know about you. I know that Satan and his demonic hosts bother you. I know they come against you. I know they cause trouble for you. Patience and faith. And it makes it just a little bit easier to walk in patience and believe God when you know that God is going to make everything right. And we'll never have to face those enemies again. And I'm going to go through this pretty quickly. I want you to look at verses 11 through 15. Verses 11 through 15. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth, that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by the sword and did live. This is what Some refer to what I refer to as the third person of the unholy Trinity. And in other portions of the book of Revelation, he's referred to as the false prophet. Satan has his own Trinity. He can only mimic God. He can't duplicate God. But he does mimic. So Satan stands in the place of Almighty God, the Antichrist in the place of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the false prophet, or this beast that has the characteristics of a lamb, the false prophet trying to replace the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that some of the things that we see with the Holy Spirit working in our lives and through the church, you find this one called the false prophet tries to mimic. So again, the beast is referred to as a false prophet later on in this book a few different times. And he is really the religious head of Satan's plan. The Antichrist will be the political power. This false prophet is, if you will, the spiritual power behind Satan's plan to deceive Israel especially. Now, I mentioned the Trinity. You can find the Trinity in Matthew chapter 28. You can find the Trinity pictured and mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 16. You can find in 1 John chapter 5 references to the Trinity. Well, here in Revelation chapter 16, verse 13, you kind of have a reference to the unholy Trinity. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. The dragon, the beast, the false prophet. An unholy Trinity trying to mimic God to deceive people. Now you notice back in verse 11 that this false prophet has an appearance like a lamb and like a dragon. In other words, he has the characteristics of Satan and he has the characteristics of the Antichrist. Remember, the Antichrist mimics the Lord Jesus Christ. And who is Jesus Christ? He is called by John the Lamb of God. So the Holy Spirit, when you look at the person of the Holy Ghost, he has the characteristics both of the Father and of the Son. You notice this in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So the Holy Spirit shows the characteristics of the Father and of the Son. And as he is dealing in your life, the characteristics of the Father and the Son are in his ministry toward you. In chapter 16, verse 13, as we read a moment ago, chapter 19, verse 20, chapter 20, verse 10, this particular beast, as he's referred to in verse 11, again is called the false prophets. Now, let me tell you what Jesus said about false prophets. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. And when you go back and you look at verse 11, this false prophet appears like a lamb. Oh, he's there. You know, Jesus referred to as the Holy Ghost as the comforter, someone who deals gently with us, woos us to salvation, comforts us, intercedes for us. Again, folks, listen, Satan can mimic, but he cannot duplicate. But the world will be deceived. Aren't you glad you're saved? Amen. Aren't you glad you don't have to go through this? Look at verse 12. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. So the purpose of the false prophet is to cause all the attention and all the worship to go to the Antichrist. You know that's exactly the ministry of the Holy Spirit. John 16, verses 13 and 14. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show things to come. And then Jesus said, he shall glorify me. The Holy Spirit will glorify the Lord Jesus. For he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. What does Satan do? He mimics. He raises up this false prophet to give all the attention and to direct worship toward the Antichrist. Verses 13 and 14 again, "And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live." Now you notice behind me, and I put a question mark behind this, the abomination of desolation. Is this what the abomination of desolation is? And I believe it is. That there in the Jewish temple that the Antichrist has allowed to be reconstructed and allows the Jews for the first 3.5 years of the time of tribulation to worship Jehovah as they choose, will now end that worship by desecrating that temple. There was a time in history past where the second temple was desecrated. It was desecrated by a man called Antiochus Epiphanes, or more correctly, Antiochus IV Epiphanes. In the year 168, 167 BC, he went into the Jewish temple and he sacrificed a sow and spread its blood across the altar. And then he erected an image of Zeus in the Jewish temple. And for many years, the Jews ceased to worship because that temple was impure. And they refused to worship in it until it could be cleansed. Antiochus raised up an image of the god Zeus. During the time of the tribulation, the Antichrist will instruct people to make an image. And I don't know if it's going to look like the Antichrist. I don't know exactly what this image will look like. But the Antichrist will allow that image to be placed in the temple itself. That's why Jesus said back in Matthew 24, verse 15, "You better flee when you see the abomination of desolation stand in the temple." The same thing that Daniel spoke about 3 times in the book of the Daniel that he wrote. In fact, we see here, Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. "And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Daniel spoke about this abomination being set up within the temple. And then very quickly, look at verse 15. "And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, and the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed." The cost of not following the beast will be martyrdom. Anyone who refuses to worship the Antichrist will be put to death. There's a cost for following Jesus too. And many across the globe have been brought to martyrdom for following Jesus Christ. Let me tell you again, as you see behind me, the reference of Matthew 10:28, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." I know, and I mentioned this to Brady Scott when we were out just witnessing to people. I still get nervous. I've been doing this for probably 50 years. Talked to hundreds, thousands of people over the years. I still get nervous when I go out. And I know you get nervous about it too. I've heard people express that. That's why I often quote Romans 1:16 to myself, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And here the Lord reminds his disciples, look, I know that a man can cause you to come to martyrdom. I know that you could be killed. But don't fear the one who can kill your body. Fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Who are we to fear? God, no one else.
That's right.
God and no one else. So we know that martyrdom is not reserved until the time of tribulation. It's in every generation. It's in our generation across this planet. More people persecuted and put to death in this century than in any other century since the church was started nearly 2,000 years ago. But during the time of tribulation, it will be commonplace. We won't be shocked by the reports because it will be constant. But what did Jesus say back in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10? "Be thou faithful unto what? Come on, tell me. Be thou faithful unto death. Are you being faithful? Is this something that you would be willing to lay your life down for? I mean, I got to ask myself that question. Am I willing to lay my life down for Jesus Christ? I just want us to live for Him. Let's forget about being put to death for the cause of Christ. Let's just live for Him every single day.
Yes.
Just live for Him. And then as we close out this chapter, you notice verses 16 through 18. This is probably the focal point of anyone who has any interest in the book of Revelation, even among the lost. In fact, you've probably seen this portrayed in movies and such. And He causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. 666. The thought of some identifying mark for commerce is no longer an unbelievable thought. It's a thing called a microchip. And you say, well, that's not happened. Well, I hope we can play this short video. It's about 2 minutes or so. I want you to see this. It's a report from NBC News. Just watch this for a moment, and then I'll come and close.
When Elias Brotberger goes to work, he doesn't need ID, and he doesn't need money. In fact, much of what he needs to get through the day is hidden right there, just below the surface, in his hand.
You like to touch it?
Yeah.
Yeah?
Oh, weird. Yeah, it's like a grain of rice.
Yeah, a grain of rice.
Embedded in his hand is a microchip that serves as his keys, his ID, and his wallet.
Yeah, it's all in the chip, so I use it like to get around the building.
Buy snacks.
Yeah, exactly.
Let's buy some snacks.
Exactly.
So I can't open it.
No.
Okay.
So what I need to do is I need to first blip my chip, and it will log me in, and from there I get access to the fridge.
Popular TV shows like Black Mirror have imagined chips as part of a dystopian future.
Install ingrained procedure with local anesthetic, and you're good to go.
In Sweden, the microchips are already here.
The microchip implants use the same technology that's in contactless credit cards,
which have made cash pretty much obsolete in Sweden.
No cash.
At this tech fair, a chipping event for those on the cutting edge, merging their hands with this new technology.
I thought it would be fun, right?
The process is simple and swift. A pinch of the skin, and in a matter of seconds, the chip is inserted. The transformation is complete. As for the pain,
I barely felt it.
But even in this nation of early adopters, not everyone is racing to get chipped.
I feel less human. I will feel like a robot.
I think, it's so much more data can go into this, when it's in your body.
There's no central registry tracking how many people are chipped, but biohacker Hannes Wellblood estimates between 5 and 10,000.
In the future, do you think everyone is going to be chipped?
I think it'll be voluntary, but I am certainly convinced that millions of people will find it very, very valuable to have a smart device under their skin.
Human microchipping may be our future, but in Sweden, it's already reality. Sarah Harmon, NBC News, Stockholm.
When I was a kid, we hear about those kind of things, and it's like science fiction. It's not science fiction. It's real. It's happening. It's here. 666. Not something that we like to think about. Will it be the actual number 666 that's imprinted upon the forehead or on the right hand? I don't know. It could be. I have no idea. I'm going to read a verse to you. See it here on the screen behind me. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 28. And I know it's Old Testament, but I think it shows something that we need to consider. Ye shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any mark upon you. I am the Lord. Now, I'm not saying this to come against tattooing. Tattooing has been around for centuries. the Polynesian population, the Nubians, the Celtic tribes, and I could go on and on with different cultures that have given themselves to tattooing the body. But that's prevalent here, and it's just normal. We don't really think anything about it in this day and age when someone has a tattoo. We don't think about those things. It's just commonplace. It's just part of our culture. So will it be a big deal during the tribulation to just get another tattoo on your forehead or a tattoo on your right hand? Will it be a big deal during the time of tribulation to the Swedes, since they're already taking the chips, and we know there being other people in other places are being chipped right now? Will it be a big deal? No. It will just be normal. It'll be a normal thing. This book is becoming more and more real.
Yes, sir.
We're not to the years of tribulation yet, but everything leading up to it and being prepared for it is well in place.
Yes, sir,
it could be that we do not get through this day until the Lord Jesus comes back for his church. But when the rapture occurs, it will open the gateway to the time of the great tribulation.
Yes.
You and I have family members. You and I have friends. You and I have people we work with who are lost and on their way to hell. It's not a time to be ashamed. It's a time to realize how desperate the times are coming and get the gospel out to people. Get the gospel out. Tell others about him. This book is intended to help us learn. And if you learn nothing through all this time I've been spending in the book of Revelation, would you learn this one thing? You and I need to get really serious about getting the gospel to people.
Yes, sir.
We need to get over our fear and just start telling people, giving the gospel out, trying to bring people into the kingdom. I can't save anybody. I can only tell them. I can plant the seed, maybe water a little bit. It's God that gives the increase. But it is my responsibility, and it is your responsibility to carry the gospel to others. I don't want anybody to go through this. And these are true events that will occur on the face of the earth. Now let me ask you this question as we close. Do you know Jesus Christ as your own Savior? And if not, do not leave this place without putting your trust in him. Let's stand together and we will give you an opportunity to respond, whether you come to this altar or whether you allow the Lord to deal with your heart right where you are standing. Maybe you are being a faithful witness for Jesus Christ, and if so, praise the Lord. Maybe you would say, I'm not being the witness I know I should be. Well, listen, you can go before the Lord and make that right and recommit yourself to giving the gospel to others. Maybe this morning there's someone here that doesn't know the Lord Jesus. Why don't you receive him right now where you stand? Call upon him. Ask him to be your Savior. Ask him to forgive your sin. You do exactly what the Lord wants you to do. I'll just have one verse of a hymn played, and if you need to come to the altar, you do that. If you can deal with the Lord right where you stand, you do that as well. Thank you for being here this morning. It took a little bit extra time just to get through this chapter that we've been in for a few weeks. Encourage you to be back tonight at 5. Brother Scott was supposed to preach for us tonight. He will not. The Lord showed me something this week as I was reading, so I'm not going to be in our series that we have been in on Sunday nights. Just want to share something with you that the Lord showed me. I think you'll like it, but you won't be able to know what it is unless you come. So anyway, hope you'll come back tonight. Again, it's good to have Reese home, so make sure you go by and greet Reese. And if you haven't met Dave's wife, make sure you go by and meet her as well. So let's go ahead and we'll bow for prayer and just ask the Lord to bless us. Brother Electric, would you close us in prayer, please?
Father God, we thank you, Lord,